It has been said that perception is reality. And there's a lot of truth in that statement, because whatever a person perceives about a circumstance or situation or about another person, for the one doing the perceiving, is indeed their reality. Now, of course, that perception might very well be wrong, in which case how that person is perceiving reality needs to be corrected. But the perspective that someone has about a circumstance, situation, or person is very powerful in the effect it has on that one doing that perceiving. Because how they respond to that person or circumstance or situation is informed by that perspective. And if a person's perspective ever changes, it will affect how they respond thereafter. Scott Adams is the creator of the rather popular comic strip called Dilbert. And it may is a parody, it makes fun of, it's a sarcastic view of life in the corporate world in a cubicle farm. And Dilbert and his colleagues are engineers who are stuck living in this little fiefdom, which tends to be ruled by a particular character simply known as the pointy-haired boss. If you've read the comic, you know who the pointy-haired boss is. He's this middle manager that figures he's all that, but really he's quite clueless and inept, and most of the time that he shows up, it's to make fun of his ineptitude. Well, in one of the strips, he's having a conversation with Tina, the tech writer, and he says to Tina, "I'm a nature lover. When I go fishing, I only practice catch and release." And Tina says to him, "So you torture fish for fun?" That was supposed to be funny. Come on, this is being recorded. We got to hear a response, right? Interesting change in perspective, right? Yeah, I mean, when you think about it, catch and release. Yeah, this fish gets to have the roof of its mouth punctured over and over and over and over again, however long the person continues to do that. The pointy-haired boss responds to that by saying, "Why is it that everything I do sounds bad when other people describe it, right?" You know? I must say, it's a curious thing, actually. We had our second session of our creation care series that the diocese is putting on that we're hosting here at Good Shepherd. This was yesterday morning. And we were talking about food, and we were talking about how we ought to be mindful and thoughtful about where our food comes from and at least gain an understanding and appreciation where we get our food from. And so as a result of that, there was discussion about, you know, vegetarianism and stuff. Is it appropriate to eat animals and so on? If we are going to have animals for food, then we ought to have a humane way to slaughter them and all that kind of stuff. But I couldn't help but think that it seems that nobody cares about fish, right? You don't see any protests from PETA about the treatment of fish in harvesting them. Basically, commercially, you take a big net and you pull them up out of the water so they can suffocate to death, and then we can eat them. Or if you're a sport fisherman, you pierce their roof of their mouth and drag them in on a hook. And of course, if you're mindful of nature, well, then you let them go so you can do it again. It's funny that, you know, nobody seems to care about how the fish do when it comes to catching them. But anyway, this sermon isn't about that. But you could see how a change in perspective on fish might just change, right? Anyways, today we're going to see about a change in perspective that Simon Peter has. He's called Simon in the initial part of this gospel reading. He's called Simon Peter later for us to make the connection. This is Jesus' first disciple. And just as the pointy-haired boss got to have a bit of a different perspective on something, so also Peter does. But for us to start to appreciate what happens in this episode, we need to understand again what's going on. This is early in Jesus' ministry. As we read about last week, he's been going around Galilee to different places, preaching, proclaiming that he's the one to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim good news to those who are in difficult times, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he's being well received, except in his hometown. The people that grew up with him weren't quite so impressed with him after all. Well, here he is now walking near the Lake of Gennesaret, or more popularly known as the Sea of Galilee, and there's all sorts of people crowding around wanting to hear him. And if you've ever been in a crowd of people and you want to talk to everybody, it's really hard to do when you've got 10 people in your face because you just can't get the message out. So he happens to see a couple of fishing boats that are empty. The fishermen themselves are just over there washing their nets. So he hops into one of the boats, and it happens to belong to Simon, and Then Simon probably noticed this and said, hey, what are you doing in my boat? And Jesus asks him if he could put out a little ways from the shore. And so Simon says, sure, jumps into the boat with him. And they push out a little bit from the shore. And now finally, Jesus has got some distance to the crowd. And he actually has a natural form of amplification because sound just bounces off of water like crazy. So now he's almost in his own amphitheater. And it's easy for him to now preach to the entire crowd that's there. Now, we aren't told what he preached. We have no idea what exactly he said. But nevertheless, he got to communicate that message. And Simon, who wasn't with the crowd that was following Jesus around, got to hear that message as well. In fact, so did James and John, who were his partners in this fishing business. They got to hear this message too, even though they weren't looking for it. But then Jesus does something really remarkable. He turns to Simon, and this time he doesn't ask. He simply tells him, put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. To which Simon responds, Master, we have fished all night and caught nothing. By the way, when he says master there, that's just a polite term. He's acknowledging Jesus as this rabbi, and so he's almost like he's saying, sir. You know, there's nothing to read into with him saying master there. But he just says, yeah, we've fished all night and we've caught nothing. And I can't help but think that something in the back of Simon's mind is, I know what I'm doing. I'm a professional fisherman. You, as I understand, are a carpenter who has become a rabbi, apparently. I know stuff about fishing that you don't. And I think it's important for us to grasp this piece, right? If you don't know anything about fishing, it's hard to really tell a fisherman what he's supposed to do because chances are good you're going to have the wrong idea. Now, I grew up as a city boy altogether. I had never fished ever in my life. And when I started really having designs on Wanda and then went to visit her in Williams Lake, where her dad is this avid outdoorsman, and he learned that I had never fished before in my life, he couldn't believe it. And he said, next time you're out here, I'm going to take you fishing. I said, sure, sounds good, that's great. So a little bit later on in the year, it's now warm out, it's summer, whatever it is, we're going to go fishing. So dad, well, he's not dad yet, you know, he's not even, well, yeah, we were dating, but not engaged yet. So anyway, he's going to be dad, Wayne. He's getting his boat together, and he's asking Wanda to go get the fishing rods and stuff. And so Wanda gets the fishing rods, and as we're putting them in the boat, Wayne says to me, okay, Derwin, you can use this fly rod. And I said, I'm not a fisherman, but it's my understanding you only use a fly rod if you're good. And he said, oh, yeah, no, don't worry. We're just going to troll with it. And I'm going, okay, we'll see how this works. So we get to the lake, and we put the boat out into the water and the outboard motor, and we start going out there. And then I discovered how this works. Fly line floats. And so what you would do is just simply throw out a bunch of line onto the water, and it would float across the top. And then the last 6 to 10 feet is actual fishing line that would actually sink. So you just stand there. You sit there in the boat with the rod out there and the line down there. And as you drive the boat around the lake, you'll just have fish chasing the bait and then catching it. And then you just strip the line in, and then you catch a fish. I think I caught a couple of fish that day. Wanda caught her first fish at age 2. Gotta rug it in, Daddy, gotta rug it in. And apparently she dragged it along the beach, you know, basically descaling it right there, you know. So anyway, she knew what she was doing. For me, this is my first experience, and so I got to learn something about fishing. But now, we ended up having a little bit of a discussion. And here's the thing. If I was asked by my dad-in-law to be, when do you want to go fishing? I would say, oh, perfect time would be like 1 o'clock in the afternoon. It'll be warm. It'll be wonderful. We can sit in the boat, enjoy the sun. It'll be fantastic. And he said, yeah, no, that's not how it works. There's a reason you got to get up at dark 30 in the morning and freeze your butt off on a transom if you want to be successful in fishing. Because look, here's the deal. The hot sun heats the upper layers of the water, which is uncomfortable for the fish. So the fish go to the bottom of the lake. And when that happens, you can troll around the lake all you want, but with your line only going 6 to 10 feet into the water, you're not going to catch anything. It doesn't work that way. And my response was, huh, I didn't know. I'm not a fisherman. We're on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus, this carpenter turned rabbi, turns to Peter and says, put your boat out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Peter's going, this isn't when you go to catch fish. Master, we've fished all night. You know when you're supposed to? The appropriate time to fish, because we know what we're doing and we're professionals, and we didn't catch anything. We're not going to catch anything in the middle of the day either. But for some reason, Peter says, but since you say so, I will let down the nets. Is Peter wanting to humor Jesus? Is Peter just wanting to at least honor the fact that there's a rabbi in his boat? We don't know why he ultimately says, okay, let's do this. But he goes out there, lets the net down, and then it becomes so full of fish, the net begins to break. And so while he's straining to try to get the net into the boat, he's signaling to the other boat, you know, come and help me, because they always fished in twos. And then the two boats together ended up almost sinking because of the amount of fish they had in them, which when you think about it, has to be a remarkable amount of fish. This is something they had never experienced before. They had never had this kind of catch of fish. And the scriptures tell us that they were all amazed. Peter and James and John, all of them are amazed at this catch of fish. Not to mention, it's also the wrong time of day to do it. And Peter's response to Jesus at this catch of fish is to fall down at Jesus' knees, or another way of saying it, he falls down at Jesus' feet and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, why would he respond that way? What is it that he saw about Jesus that causes him to respond like that? Because that certainly is an unusual way to respond. I think if I was there, my thought would be, how on earth did you know? This is amazing. Look at all the fish we have. But that's not Peter's response at all. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, for those of you who have read your Bible a lot, can you think of another episode in the scriptures that sounds a lot like this at all? You might have Isaiah chapter 6 coming to mind. This is when Isaiah is called to be the prophet of God. And what happens is he has a vision of the Lord, of Yahweh, of the God of Israel, and the hem of his robe fills the temple in which they're located. He sees six angels called seraphs who are around his throne, always calling out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. And at the sound of their voice, it shakes the temple in which they're located. The place is filled with smoke. And Isaiah's response, woe to me, for I am ruined, for my eyes have seen the Lord, and I am a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. He's concerned about the fact that he is in the presence of the Holy One. What happens next is an angel grabs a coal from the fire and touches it to his lips and says, see now, your lips have been cleansed, your sins have been forgiven. And then he hears God saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, here I am, send me. Why was Isaiah's response to this vision of the Lord, of the God of Israel in the temple, that response of woe is me, I am ruined? Well, the people of Israel learned always that God is holy and they're not, that God is pure and they were not. That's how come there were always these purification rites they had to do. In fact, when it came to being in the presence of God, there was only one person that could ever be in the presence of God, and that happened only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it was the high priest who, after going through a particular purification ritual, would then enter into the most holy place to offer a sacrifice for the forgiveness of all the people of Israel. But when he went into that most holy place in the middle of the tabernacle and then later in the middle of the temple, he always went in with a rope tied around his ankle. Because if he was found not to be pure, he might be struck dead. And that way they could pull him out without endangering anybody else's life in the very presence of the Almighty. The people of Israel understood that to be in the very presence of their God could be fatal. So when Isaiah has his vision and realizes that he has seen Yahweh, the Almighty, he's going, this is bad news for me because I am not pure. But then the angel purifies him. God's grace causes him to be pure that he might be commissioned to be a prophet of God. Peter knows these stories. And now, with what he saw with Jesus and this miraculous catch of fish, he's realizing this is the Lord of creation. This is the one who has, I don't know, commanded the fish to jump into the net or knew exactly where the fish were or whatever, because when I did this thing that doesn't make any sense to do, suddenly I got more fish than I ever possibly could. Oh my Lord, this is not just some man. And he bows before Jesus and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He's fearful of what it means to be in the very presence of God in Christ. His perspective changes dramatically about who Jesus is. Now we have to understand that what Peter does is something incredibly risky, because his act of bowing down like that and with those words is not something you would ever do, especially as a Jewish person, in front of any other person. Because this is an act of worship, this is an act of submission, of ultimate submission, that you would never do. Oh, sure, you would bow to a king to acknowledge the rank of the king, but you would never describe yourself as being one who is sinful, and that's why you're falling at his feet. To do such a thing would be to be guilty of idolatry. It would be a blasphemous act. Because, of course, the Israelites were always told, "You shall have no other gods before me." You don't bow to an idol. You don't bow to any created thing. You don't bow to any other person and refer to them as God. You do not do that. And the penalty for such blasphemy would be death by stoning. That's according to the Torah. And yet Peter has no problem getting on his face right there. And also, Jesus does nothing to stop him. Jesus accepts this act of worship and this confession of sin. When Jesus himself would also be subject to the penalty for blasphemy by being willing to accept such an act of worship. In Acts chapter 14, as the church develops, Paul and Barnabas go to this city in Turkey called Lystra, and there they heal somebody, and suddenly everybody around them is going, "Oh my goodness, the gods have come to us." They started calling Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes, and they ended up bringing out this ox. Like, the priests and priestesses of the local temple brought out this ox. They were going to sacrifice an ox to them and give them worship as gods, and Paul and Barnabas' response is to run to the crowd, tearing their clothes, which is a sign of distress and mourning, and bad news, and they're saying, "Don't do it, don't do it. We're just men, just like you." And these are people who did not know the Torah. They would not have known that there is no other person you're supposed to bow before. And Paul and Barnabas were beside themselves with the thought that these people would want to worship them, and said, "Don't do it, don't do it." Jesus said nothing of the sort. Instead, his response to Peter was, "Don't be afraid," which is a remarkable thing to say. He doesn't say, "Oh, don't be afraid, I'm not that." He just says, "Don't be afraid." When you see people in the Bible having a theophany, an encounter with God, or an angel of the Lord appears or whatever, usually they're really, really freaked out. But among the first words out of that angel's mouth or the representation of the presence of God, the first things they say is, "Do not be afraid." Right? The angels to the shepherds, "Fear not. I bring you tidings of good news and great joy to all people." Do not be afraid is always what comes out when someone is confronted with the divine, that they need not fear. Jesus says exactly the same thing. And then he says, "I'm going to make you someone who will fish for people." And he commissions Peter and James and John into his service. And so what happens is they get the boats to the shore, they leave everything and follow Jesus. Because their perception and perspective of who Jesus is changed, their entire life changed. They left behind this most lucrative catch of fish. They left it all behind to follow Jesus. This wasn't a case of just following some notable person. But there's something else they saw in Jesus and realize now. Following him isn't just wanting to follow around a popular person. It isn't just about following someone who happens to be a rabbi. There's something else here that is causing me to leave everything. And I would suggest to you that they saw that Jesus was indeed the divine one. And that changed everything. So the question for us this morning, as we explore this epiphany about Jesus that Peter, James, and John had on the shore of Sea of Galilee, is what does this do for our perception of Jesus? If we see Jesus as a spiritual man who knew good things and was wise and stuff and was a good example to us, we could see how that would be something that would be good for us to follow and pay attention to, like other men and other women who have done similar things. But if we see Jesus as God incarnate, that ramps it up significantly. That perspective causes our desire to follow Jesus to be different than if he was just a man who knew some stuff. If we see Jesus as God incarnate, then we recognize that he carries an authority that belongs only to God, which makes his words, which makes his actions, which makes his example that much more for us to follow. And in fact, for us to call ourselves Christians, to call ourselves Christ ones, ones who are followers of Jesus, makes far more sense if we see that Jesus is the divine one. Apart from that, then we're just following a man. Peter, James, and John left everything to follow Jesus. And in so doing, they ultimately followed him to their deaths, as all three of them were put to death for their faith in Christ. Now, we aren't having to worry too much in Canada that would be our plight. But nevertheless, we see that their perspective on Jesus is well beyond merely following a rabbi or a carpenter who thinks he knows something about fishing. What is your perspective on Jesus? Who do you see Jesus to be? And what difference does that make in how you live your life as one of his followers? Let that percolate as we continue on in this week of the season of Epiphany. Amen.